Section 9. The Pursuit of Earthly Treasure. Chapter 42. The Peril of Covetousness. Many of the people of God are stupefied by the spirit of the world and are denying their faith by their works. They cultivate a love for money, for houses and lands, until it absorbs the powers of mind and being, and shuts out love for the Creator and for souls for whom Christ died. The God of this world has blinded their eyes. Their eternal interests are made secondary, and brain, bone, and muscle are taxed to the utmost to increase their worldly possessions. And all this accumulation of cares and burdens is born in direct violation of the injunction of Christ, who said, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal." They forget that he said also, "Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven," that in so doing they are working for their own interest. The treasure laid up in heaven is safe. No thief can approach, nor moth corrupt it. But their treasure is upon the earth, and their affections are upon their treasure. Christ's victory. In the wilderness, Christ met the great leading temptations that would assail man. There, single-handed, he encountered the wily, subtle foe and overcame him. The first great temptation was upon appetite, the second, presumption, the third, love of the world. The thrones and kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, were offered to Christ. Satan came with worldly honor, wealth, and the pleasures of life, and presented them in the most attractive light to allure and deceive. "All these things," said he to Christ, "will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me." Yet Christ repelled the wily foe and came off victor. Man will never be tried by temptations as powerful as those which assailed Christ, yet Satan has better success in approaching him. All this money, this gain, this land, this power, these honors and riches, will I give thee, for what? The condition is seldom as plainly stated as it was to Christ, "If thou wilt fall down and worship me." He is content to require that integrity shall be yielded, conscience blunted. Through devotion to worldly interests, he receives all the homage he asks. The door is left open for him to enter as he pleases, with his evil train of impatience, love of self, pride, avarice, and dishonesty. Man is charmed and treacherously allured on to ruin. The example of Christ is before us. He overcame Satan, showing us how we also may overcome. Christ resisted Satan with Scripture. He might have had recourse to his own divine power and used his own words, but he said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." If the sacred Scriptures were studied and followed, the Christian would be fortified to meet the wily foe. But the Word of God is neglected, and disaster and defeat follow. The Rich Young Ruler. A young man came to Christ and said, "Good Master, what good thing shall I do, that I may have eternal life?" Jesus bade him keep the commandments. He replied, "All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet?" Jesus looked with love upon the young man and faithfully pointed out to him his deficiency in keeping the divine law. He did not love his neighbor as himself. His selfish love of riches was a defect, which, if not remedied, would debar him from heaven. "If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." Christ would have the young man understand that he required nothing of him more than to follow the example that he himself, the Lord of heaven, had set. He left his riches and glory and became poor, that man, through his poverty, might be made rich, and for the sake of these riches, he requires man to yield earthly wealth, honor, and pleasure. He knows that while the affections are upon the world, they will be withdrawn from God. Therefore, he said to the young man, "Go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. How did he receive the words of Christ? Was he rejoiced that he could secure the heavenly treasure? Oh, no. He went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. To him, riches were honor and power, and the great amount of his treasure made such a disposal of it seem almost an impossibility. This world-loving man desired heaven, but he wanted to retain his wealth, and he renounced immortal life for the love of money and power. Oh, what a miserable exchange! Yet many who profess to be keeping all the commandments of God are doing the same thing.
Here is the danger of riches to the avaricious man. The more he gains, the harder it is for him to be generous. To diminish his wealth is like parting with his life, and he turns from the attractions of the immortal reward in order to retain and increase his earthly possessions. Had he kept the commandments, his worldly possessions would not have been so great. How could he, while plotting and striving for self, love God with all his heart, and with all his mind, and with all his strength, and his neighbor as himself? Had he distributed to the necessities of the poor as their wants demanded, he would have been far happier, and would have had greater heavenly treasure, and less of earth upon which to place his affections. Accountable to God. Said Paul, I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. God had revealed his truth to Paul, and in so doing had made him a debtor to those who were in darkness to enlighten them. But many do not realize their accountability to God. They are handling their Lord's talents. They have powers of mind that, if employed in the right direction, would make them co-workers with Christ and his angels. Many souls might be saved through their efforts, to shine as stars in the crown of their rejoicing. But they are indifferent to all this. Satan has sought, through the attractions of this world, to enchain them and paralyze their moral powers, and he has succeeded only too well. The future destiny at stake. How can houses and lands compare in value with precious souls for whom Christ died? Through your instrumentality, dear brethren and sisters, these souls may be saved with you in the kingdom of glory. But you cannot take with you there the smallest portion of your earthly treasure. Acquire what you may, preserve it with all the jealous care you are capable of exercising. And yet the mandate may go forth from the Lord, and in a few hours a fire which no skill can quench may destroy the accumulations of your entire life and lay them a mass of smoldering ruins. You may devote all your talent and energy to laying up treasures on earth, but what will they advantage you when your life closes or Jesus makes his appearance? Just as much as you have been exalted here by worldly honors and riches to the neglect of spiritual life, just so much lower will you sink in moral worth before the tribunal of the great judge. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? The wrath of God will fall upon those who have served mammon instead of their Creator. But those who live for God and heaven, pointing out the way of life to others, will find that the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. And they will hear by and by the welcome invitation, Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. The joy of Christ was that of seeing souls saved in his glorious kingdom, and for this joy he endured the cross, despising the shame. But soon he shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. How happy will those be who, having shared in his work, are permitted to share in his joy. The bewitching power of Satan. It is the purpose of Satan to make the world very attractive. He has a bewitching power which he exercises to allure the affections of even the professed followers of Christ. There are many professedly Christian men who will make any sacrifice in order to gain riches, and the more successful they are in obtaining the object of their desires, the less they care for the precious truth and its advancement in the world. They lose their love for God and act like men who are insane. The more they are prospered in material wealth, the less they invest in the cause of God. The works of those who have an insane love for riches make it evident that it is impossible to serve two masters, God and Mammon. They show to the world that money is their God. They yield their homage to its power, and to all intents and purposes, they serve the world. The love of money becomes a ruling power, and for its sake, they violate the law of God. They may profess the religion of Christ, but they do not love its principles or heed its admonitions. They give their best strength to serve the world, and they bow to Mammon.
It is alarming that so many are deluded by Satan. He excites the imagination with brilliant prospects of worldly gain, and men become infatuated and think that before them is a prospect of perfect happiness. They are lured on by the hope of obtaining honor and riches and position. Satan says to the soul, "All this will I give thee, all this power and wealth with which you may do good to your fellow men." But when the object for which they seek is gained, they find themselves with no connection with the self-denying Redeemer. They are not partakers of the divine nature. They hold to earthly treasures and despise the requirements of self-denial, self-sacrifice, and humiliation for the truth's sake. They have no desire to part with the dear earthly treasure upon which their heart is set. They have exchanged masters and accepted the service of Mammon instead of the service of Christ. Satan has secured to himself the worship of these deceived souls through the love of worldly treasure. It is often found that the change from godliness to worldliness has been made so imperceptibly by the wily insinuations of the evil one that the deceived soul is not aware that he has parted company with Christ and is his servant only in name. Departure from the self-sacrifice of the pioneers. There was a time when there were but few who listened to and embraced the truth, and they had not much of this world's goods. Then it was necessary for some to sell their houses and lands and obtain cheaper, while their means were freely lent to the Lord to publish the truth and otherwise aid in advancing the cause of God. These self-sacrificing ones endured privations, but if they endure unto the end, great will be their reward. God has been moving upon many hearts. The truth for which a few sacrificed so much has triumphed, and multitudes have laid hold of it. In the providence of God, those who have means have been brought into the truth, that, as the work increases, the wants of his cause may be met. God does not now call for the houses his people need to live in, but if those who have an abundance do not hear his voice, cut loose from the world, and sacrifice for God, he will pass them by, and will call for those who are willing to do anything for Jesus, even to sell their homes to meet the wants of the cause. God will have free will offerings. Those who give must esteem it a privilege to do so. God's people are on trial before the heavenly universe, but the scantiness of their gifts and offerings, and the feebleness of their efforts in God's service, mark them as unfaithful. If the little that is now accomplished were the best they could do, they would not be under condemnation. But with their resources they could do much more. They know, and the world knows, that they have to a large degree lost the spirit of self-denial and cross-bearing. Everyone tested. To Matthew in his wealth, and to Andrew and Peter in their poverty, the same test was brought, the same consecration was made by each. At the moment of success, when the nets were filled with fish, and the impulses of the old life were strongest, Jesus asked the disciples at the sea to leave all for the work of the gospel. So every soul is tested as to whether the desire for temporal good or for fellowship with Christ is strongest. Principle is always exacting. No man can succeed in the service of God unless his whole heart is in the work, and he counts all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. No man who makes any reserve can be the disciple of Christ, much less can be his collaborer. When men appreciate the great salvation, the self-sacrifice seen in Christ's life will be seen in theirs. Wherever he leads the way, they will rejoice to follow. Chapter 43. Trying to serve God and Mammon. There is danger of losing all in the pursuit of worldly gain, for in the feverish eagerness for earthly treasure, higher interests are forgotten. The care and perplexity that are involved in laying up treasures upon the earth leave no time nor desire to estimate the value of eternal riches.
Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Your thoughts, your plans, your motives will have an earthly mold, and your soul will be defiled with covetousness and selfishness. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?
The heart of man may be the abode of the Holy Spirit. The peace of Christ, which passeth understanding, may rest in your soul, and the transforming power of His grace may work in your life and fit you for the courts of glory. But if brain and nerve and muscle are all employed in the service of self, you are not making God and heaven the first consideration of your life. It is impossible to be weaving the graces of Christ into your character while you are putting all your energies on the side of the world. You may be successful in heaping up treasure on the earth for the glory of self, but where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Eternal considerations will be made of secondary importance. You may take part in the outward forms of worship, but your service will be an abomination to the God of heaven. You cannot serve God and mammon. You will either yield your heart and put your will on the side of God, or you will give your energies to the service of the world. God will accept no half-hearted service. Enduring substance or passing shadow. Christ calls upon the members of His church to cherish the true, genuine hope of the gospel. He points them upward, distinctly assuring them that the riches that endure are above, not below. Their hope is in heaven, not on the earth. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, he says, and all these things, all that is essential for your good, shall be added unto you. With many, the things of this world obscure the glorious view of the eternal weight of glory that awaits the saints of the Most High. They cannot distinguish the true, the real, the enduring substance from the false, the counterfeit, the passing shadow. Christ urges them to remove from before their eyes that which is obscuring their view of eternal realities. He insists upon the removal of that which is causing them to mistake phantoms for realities and realities for phantoms. God entreats His people to give the strength of body, mind, and soul to the service that He expects them to perform. He calls upon them to be able to say for themselves that the gains and advantages of this life are not worthy to be compared with the riches that are reserved for the diligent, rational seeker for eternal life. Engrossed in pursuit of wealth. The enemy is just as perseveringly at work now as he was before the flood. By the use of various enterprises and inventions, he is diligently working to keep the minds of men engrossed in the things of this world. He is employing all his ingenuity to lead men to act foolishly, to keep them absorbed in commercial enterprises, and thus to imperil their hope of eternal life. He devises the inventions that imperil human life. Under his leadership, men carry through that which he devises. They become so absorbed in the pursuit of wealth and worldly power that they give no heed to a thus saith the Lord. Satan exults as he sees that he is successful in keeping minds from a consideration of the solemn, important matters that have to do with eternal life. He seeks to crowd the thought of God out of the mind and to put worldliness and commercialism in its place. He desires to keep the world in darkness. It is his studied purpose to lead men to forget God and heaven, to bring all the souls that he can under his own jurisdiction. And to this end, he brings forward enterprises and inventions that will so occupy men's attention that they will have no time to think of heavenly things. The people of God must now awake and do their neglected work. Into our planning for this work, we must put all the powers of the mind. We should spare no effort to present the truth as it is in Jesus, so simply and yet so forcibly that minds will be strongly impressed. We must plan to work in a way that will consume as little means as possible, for the work must extend into the regions beyond. A lesson from Judas. Judas had valuable qualities, but there were some traits in his character that would have to be cut away before he could be saved. He must be born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. His great hereditary and cultivated tendency to evil was covetousness. And by practice, this became a habit which he carried into all his trading. His economical habits developed a parsimonious spirit and became a fatal snare. Gain was his measurement of a correct religious experience, and all true righteousness became subordinate to this.
Christ-like principles of uprightness and justice had no room in his life practices. Knowing that he was being corrupted by covetousness, Christ gave him the privilege of hearing many precious lessons. He heard Christ laying down the principles which all must possess who would enter his kingdom. He was given every opportunity to receive Christ as his personal Savior, but he refused this gift. He would not yield his way and will to Christ. He did not practice that which was contrary to his own inclinations. Therefore, his strong, avaricious spirit was not corrected. While he continued a disciple in outward form, and while in the very presence of Christ, he appropriated to himself means that belonged to the Lord's treasury. Judas might have been benefited by these lessons had he possessed a desire to be right at heart. But his acquisitiveness overcame him, and the love of money became a ruling power. Through indulgence, he permitted this trait in his character to grow and take so deep a root that it crowded out the good seed of truth sown in his heart. Blinded by love of the world. The cause of God is to hold the first place in our plans and affections. There is need of bearing a straight message concerning the indulgence of self while the cause of God is in need of means. Some are so cold and backslidden that they do not realize that they are setting their affections on earthly treasure, which is soon to be swept away forever. The love of the world is binding them about, like a thick garment, and unless they change their course, they will not know how precious it is to practice self-denial for Christ's sake. All our idols, our love of the world, must be expelled from the heart. There are ministers and faithful friends who see the danger that surrounds these self-bound souls, and who faithfully present to them the error of their course. But instead of taking admonitions in the spirit in which they are given, and profiting thereby, those reproved rise up against the ones who deal with them faithfully. Oh, that they might arouse from their spiritual lethargy, and now acquaint themselves with God. The world is blinding their eyes from seeing Him who is invisible. They are unable to discern the most precious things that are of eternal interest, but view the truth of God in so dim a light that it seems of little value to them. The merest atom concerning their temporal interests assumes magnified proportions, while the things concerning eternity are dropped out of their reckoning. True generosity destroyed. Men who are in comparative poverty are usually the ones who do the most to sustain the cause of God. They are generous with their little. They have strengthened their generous impulses by continual liberalities. When their expenditures pressed close upon the income, their passion for earthly riches had no room or chance to strengthen. But many, when they begin to gather earthly riches, commence to calculate how long it will be before they can be in possession of a certain sum. In their anxiety to amass wealth for themselves, they fail to become rich toward God. Their benevolence does not keep pace with their accumulation. As their passion for riches increases, their affections are bound up with their treasure. The increase of their property strengthens the eager desire for more, until some consider that their giving to the Lord a tenth is a severe and unjust tax. Inspiration has said, "If riches increase, set not your heart upon them." Many have said, "If I were as rich as such a one, I would multiply my gifts to the treasury of God. I would do nothing else with my wealth but use it for the advancement of the cause of God." God has tested some of these by giving them riches, but with the riches came the fiercer temptation, and their benevolence was far less than in the days of their poverty. A grasping desire for greater riches absorbed their minds and hearts, and they committed idolatry. Some, when in poverty, are generous with their little, but as they acquire property, they become penurious. The reason they have so little faith is because they do not keep moving forward as they prosper and give to the cause of God even at a sacrifice. Chapter 44. Vain Professors. The Scriptures speak of the large class of professors who are not doers. Many who claim to believe in God deny Him by their works. Their worship of money, houses, and lands marks them as idolaters and apostates. All selfishness is covetousness, and is, therefore, idolatry. Many who have placed their names on the church roll as believers in God and the Bible are worshiping the goods the Lord has entrusted to them that they may be His almoners. They may not literally bow down before their earthly treasure, but nevertheless, it is their God. They are worshippers of Mammon. To the things of this world, they offer the homage which belongs to the Creator. He who sees and knows all things records the falsity of their profession. From the sole temple of a worldly Christian, God is excluded, in order that worldly policy may have abundant room. Money is his God. It belongs to Jehovah, but he to whom it is entrusted refuses to let it flow forth in deeds of benevolence. Did he appropriate it in accordance with God's design, the incense of his good works would ascend to heaven, and from thousands of converted souls would be heard songs of praise and thanksgiving. To advance God's kingdom, to arouse those dead in trespasses and sins, to speak to sinners of the healing balm of the Savior's love, it is for this that our money should be used. But too often it is used for self-glorification. Instead of being the means of bringing souls to a knowledge of God and Christ, thus calling forth praise and gratitude to the giver of all good, earthly possessions have been the means of eclipsing the glory of God and obscuring the view of heaven. By the wrong use of money, the world has been filled with evil practices. The door of the mind has been closed against the Redeemer. God declares, "The gold and the silver is mine." He keeps a strict account with every son and daughter of Adam, that he may know how they are appropriating his means. Worldly men and worldly women may say, "But I am not a Christian. I do not profess to serve God." But does this make them any less guilty for burying his means, his resources, in worldly enterprises, to advance their selfish interests? I speak to you who know not God, who may read these lines, for in his providence they may be brought to your notice. What are you doing with your Lord's goods? What are you doing with the physical and mental powers he has given you? Are you able of yourself to keep the human machinery in motion? Did God speak but one word to say that you must die? You would at once be still in death. Day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute, God works by his infinite power to keep you alive. It is he who supplies the breath which keeps life in your body. Did God neglect man as man neglects God? What would become of the race? The great medical missionary has an interest in the work of his hands. He presents before men the peril of closing the door of the heart against the Savior, saying, turn ye, for why will ye die? A title to the heavenly possessions. The day is coming when a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the tops of the ragged rocks, for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty. The riches of the world will not avail in the day of wrath, but faith and obedience will bring the victory. We shall act out all the faith we have. We must educate ourselves to talk faith and prepare for the future life. What earnest efforts men make to obtain a lawful title to their land. They must have deeds that will stand the test of law. The possessor is never satisfied unless he is confident that there is no flaw in his title. Oh, that men were as earnest to obtain a title to their heavenly possessions that would stand the test of law. The apostle exhorts the follower of Christ to give diligence to make his calling and election sure. There must be no error, no flaw in your claim to immortality. Says the Savior, "Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city." Eternal riches slighted. The Lord looks with pity on those who allow themselves to be burdened with household cares and business perplexities. They are cumbered with much serving and neglect the one thing essential. "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness," the Savior says, "and all these things shall be added unto you." That is, look away from this world to the eternal. Put forth your most earnest endeavors to obtain those things upon which God places value and which Christ gave his precious life that you might secure. His sacrifice has thrown open wide to you the gates of heavenly commerce. Lay up your treasure beside the throne of God, by doing with his entrusted capital the work that he desires done in the winning of souls to a knowledge of the truth. This will secure you eternal riches. When we think of the great gift of heaven for the redemption of a sinful world, and then consider the offerings that we can make, we shrink from drawing a comparison. The demands that might be made upon a whole universe could not compare with that one gift. Immeasurable love was expressed when one equal with the Father came to pay the price for the souls of men and bring to them eternal life. Shall those who profess the name of Christ see no attraction in the world's Redeemer, be indifferent to the possession of truth and righteousness, and turn from the heavenly treasure to the earthly? And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. But every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. This gospel message is one of the most precious passages in the New Testament. When it is accepted, it yields in the lives of the receiver good deeds, whose value is far above that of diamonds and gold. It has power to bring gladness and consolation into the earthly life, and to bestow eternal life upon the believer. Oh, that we might have our understanding so enlightened by grace that we could take in its full meaning. The Father is saying to us, I will bestow upon you a treasure more precious than any earthly possession, a treasure that will make you rich and blessed forever. How inconsistent! How worthless! Christ declares, He that will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. Those who have on the wedding garment, the robe of Christ's righteousness, will not question whether they should lift the cross and follow in the footsteps of the Savior. Willingly and cheerfully they will obey his commands. Souls are perishing out of Christ. How inconsistent, then, is all striving after position and wealth? How feeble are the motives which Satan may present, which selfishness and ambition can furnish, in comparison with the lessons which Christ has given in his Word? How worthless the reward the world offers beside that offered by our Heavenly Father! God will provide. While men should see that no bounty of providence is needlessly wasted, a parsimonious, acquisitive spirit will have to be overcome. This disposition will lead to overreaching and unjust dealing, which is an abhorrence in the sight of God. Christians should not allow themselves to be troubled with anxious care as to the necessities of life. If men love and obey God and do their part, God will provide for all their wants. Although your living may have to be obtained by the sweat of your brow, you are not to distrust God, for in the great plan of His providence, He will supply your need from day to day. This lesson of Christ's is a rebuke to the anxious thoughts, the perplexities and doubts of the faithless heart. No man can add one cubit to his stature, no matter how solicitous he may be to do so. It is no less unreasonable to be troubled about the morrow and its needs. Do your duty and trust in God, for He knows of what things you have need. For further study, Love of the World, Testimonies for the Church 3, 477-482. Worldliness in the Church, Testimonies for the Church 2, 196-199. Vision of the Two Crowns, Testimonies for the Church 1, 347-352. Deceptive Thought of Acquiring Riches to Help God's Cause, Testimonies for the Church 1, 476-477. Deceitfulness of Riches, A Personal Experience, Testimonies for the Church 2, 275-283. The more men love earthly riches, the farther they depart from God. Testimonies for the Church 3, 478. Through love of riches, Satan secures worship of himself. Testimonies for the Church 3, 479. becoming rich in worldly things, but not toward God. Testimonies for the Church 2:196. Alarming that so many are deceived by Satan. Testimonies for the Church 3:479. The pursuit of wealth, a species of insanity. Testimonies for the Church 5:261. Conversation reveals where the treasure is. Testimonies for the Church 2:59. Acquiring riches by dishonest means. Testimonies for the Church 4:489-491. Angels amazed at selfishness of Christians. Testimonies for the Church 4:475. Deceitfulness of riches. Testimonies for the Church 1:476-478. Immoderate labor in pursuit of wealth. Testimonies for the Church 1:176. Many girt with selfishness as with iron bands. Testimonies for the Church 2:197. One reason why, as a people, we are sickly. Testimonies for the Church 2:198. Prosperity is blinding the eyes, deceiving the soul. Testimonies for the Church 2:183-184. Cares of life affect one as drink does the drunkard. Testimonies for the Church 5:258-259. The close and covetous should be alarmed for themselves. Testimonies for the Church 1:194. Greatest danger in accumulation of property. Testimonies for the Church 1:492. Secular business necessary, but not to be all-absorbing. Testimonies for the Church 5:459. Ambition for riches and honor among church members. Testimonies for the Church 5:456. Satan's strategy to defeat the church. Early writings. 266-269. Early cautions from the first number of Testimonies for the Church. Testimonies for the Church 1:114-115. Manifestation of lack of faith in God's care. Testimonies for the Church 2:656-658.